About 2 months ago, we considered one Sunday evening those remarkable words of our Lord Jesus found in John chapter 8, where he said to the Jews, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And I had mentioned in that message the undeniable tension that exists throughout the first half of the Gospel of John, and indeed that tension runs all the way up until the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And we could say that it is not too much to say that the relationship between Jesus and the Jews went from bad to worse to really bad as things move along through the course of Jesus' life and ministry. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, the Pharisees convened a little council to discuss what they ought to do about the Jesus problem. They said in John chapter 11, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was in Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus. He was there with Martha and Mary. Their sister anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. And the next day is the day that we remember as Palm Sunday. And the day, of course, of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the day when he came into town riding on a donkey and was greeted by crowds who were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So here was Jesus coming into town, being exalted verbally by many of those who were around. They had, some of them, witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and this was only in the recent past that Jesus had raised Lazarus, and those who had seen it were testifying about what they had seen. The word was spreading around, and all of these events combined together to make the Pharisees even more upset. And we read of their frustrated remarks in John chapter 12, verse 19. They said, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And ironically enough, they were right. The whole world was indeed going after him. And we see a glimpse of that beginning in John chapter 12, verse 20, which is where our text for this evening begins. So please look with me, if you will, and we'll begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 20, and I will read down through verse 36, but we will be honing our attention especially on John chapter 12, verses 20 through 32. I'll be reading through verse 36. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have glorified it, and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light." Now, the verses in the passage before us are rich, and they are deep. There are many questions which these verses raise, which our passage leaves unanswered. But let's walk through this passage together. And as we do, I would like us to focus in on two major themes that are presented to us in these verses. First of all, the glory of God and of His Christ. And secondly, the means of this glory, or the means by which this glory comes. These two themes seem to oscillate in our passage, such that first we see the theme of the glory of Christ in this passage, then we see the means by which this glory comes. And then once again, we read of the glory of God and of His Christ. So first of all, the glory of God and of His Christ. Notice the irony that is present in this situation. Some of the Greeks were going up to Jerusalem to worship at the time of the Passover, and they wanted to see Jesus. Our Lord had come to the nation of Israel first. He came to those who were His own, and His own did not receive Him. The Pharisees and the chief priests were not willing to enter the kingdom of our Lord, and they feared lest all men should believe in Him and enter into His kingdom. Up in chapter 12, verse 19, as I had mentioned, they had seen that their approach to the Jesus problem was not doing them any good. The whole world was going after Him. And John tells us the irony of this situation in the very next verse, in verse 20. The whole world really was going after Jesus. Some of the Greeks who were at the feast came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, just exactly who these men were, why they wanted to see Jesus, what the motives of their hearts were, or what became of them afterwards, all of these things we do not know. We would like to know, but we do not. It seems most likely that they were Gentile proselytes, Greeks who believed in the one true God and had converted to Judaism and had gone up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast of the Passover. Apparently they had heard about Jesus. Maybe people had told them about the resurrection of Lazarus. Maybe they themselves were witnesses of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But beyond this, all is speculation, and we know nothing more. But, despite all of the unanswered questions that we might have, what we are told in the passage is quite significant, and it is sufficient. Those from outside of Israel had come to Israel and had requested an audience with the king, just as with Solomon of old. Foreigners had come and desired to see the Son of David. And the response of Jesus to these words is very interesting. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus sees these Greeks coming to Him, and He looks ahead to the cross, and He sees the glories that would follow. He knows that the time of His earthly ministry is nearly over. The agony of the cross is in the very, very near future. But He is able to look through and look past the shame, the agony of the cross, and to see the glories that would come, the glories of His own exaltation, His resurrection and ascension, the glories of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the people of God, the glories of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in Him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But even though the hour of His glory was at hand, the hour was not yet. His resurrection and ascension had not yet occurred. It was only in the future. Between this moment when Jesus was speaking and His glorification, between those two there lay something terrible, something horrible, something agonizing. The means of this glory was His crucifixion and death. It was only after the crucifixion that He would be glorified. And thus He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Christ is using this manner of speaking, this illustration from the physical world, to speak of a spiritual truth. He is looking ahead to His own crucifixion and death. He sees the cruelties that await Him inside the city. his rejection and his beating. And he looks at what awaits him outside the city as well, his crucifixion at the place of the skull. But yet he sees not only his death, but he sees beyond it. He sees the fruit of his death. He sees the salvation of the human race, won by his vicarious atonement. He sees the establishment of his kingdom here and now, which will bear lasting fruit and will endure for all eternity. So notice in this the eternal perspective of our Lord. Here we see played out in his own life and words the reality that is taught to us in Hebrews chapter 12. There we read of him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here, he refers to himself as the seed that dies, that bears much fruit. Unless that seed dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, if it gives up itself, sacrifices itself, then it will bear much fruit. So you see, that was the perspective of our Lord. He was the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. So this was his perspective, but nevertheless, it was not an easy perspective for him to have. His deity did not brush aside all internal conflict and agony inside of his soul. Not at all. Observe what he says there in verse 27. He said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, is troubled in his soul at the upcoming prospect of the cross. It was a difficult thing for him as he contemplated the physical and spiritual suffering that would come to him as he took upon himself the wrath of God and bore our sins. Indeed, we read in Hebrews chapter 5 that in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. But still Jesus recognized that it was for this very purpose that he had come into the world. And despite all of his troubled agony, he still kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was entrusting himself to the Father. He was seeking the Father's glory. And it was the Father's righteous decree that the Son would bear the sins of his people and his own body on the tree and become the source of eternal salvation to all who would trust in him. So you see, our Lord here had an eternal perspective. And this perspective must not be his alone. When a seed dies, it produces fruit. And the fruit that it produces are seeds that are copies of that original seed that died. And so the words of Christ demonstrate that his sacrificial and eternal perspective must be that of his followers as well. Of course, it is only the sinless Son of God who can die to provide an atonement for sins. We could not offer our lives in that manner. But he does call us, nonetheless, to follow in his footsteps. He was willing to entrust himself to the Father and to do all that was necessary to glorify the Father, even to the point of laying down his life. And so also, those who would follow him must also yield up their lives. This is what he means when he says in verses 25 and 26, "He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The one who follows Christ must be like Christ himself, in that he is willing to hate his life, so to speak, with respect to the things of this world. The one who follows Christ must consider his flesh and the desires of his body to be as so much rubbish and trash in comparison to the glory of God. Christ himself did that as he was willing to look past the shame and the agony of the cross and to look ahead to the glory that would follow. He foresaw his own glory in his resurrection and ascension, and he foresaw that the Father would be glorified in passing over the transgressions of his people and the salvation of sinners, and that this could only be accomplished by his work on the cross. And so also, the one who would follow after Christ must also have this eternal perspective in his mind's eye, this perspective that looks beyond the things of this world, the things that we can taste and touch and smell and see, and looks beyond them, through them, to eternity. And this is why. Because if you love your life in this world, if you live as though the things in this world are all that there is, then you will lose your life. If that is the way you live and that is what your values look like, you will lose your life and your eternal soul will perish for all of eternity. But if you hate your life in this world, that is, if you esteem it as nothing when compared to the glory of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, then you will gain your life. You will gain your life for all of eternity. When you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you will truly know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You will have abundant life beginning right in the here and now and lasting for all of eternity. So this is what our Lord means when He says that the one who serves Him must follow Him. It might be a bit of a cliche that's been passed around through the years, but it is absolutely true to say that if you can't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. You must follow Him and be willing to lay down anything and everything up to and including your life for the glory of God. This is a tall order, but the stakes are high because Jesus promises that where He is, there also His servant will be, and that if anyone serves Him, the Father will honor him. So friend, I don't know what it is that you are facing here this evening. It may be that you're tired, worn out, discouraged, wondering if what you are doing really matters. Maybe you're wondering if it's really worth laying down your life, your desires and your wishes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're wrestling with a certain decision that you have to make and your soul is in great agony. Whatever your case, whatever your condition, friend, I urge you to look to the Lord Jesus. Find in Him this evening a sympathetic high priest, one who knows our weaknesses, as He Himself was subject to them. See Him here. His soul was in agony. And you can know for certain that such a one understands you. He knows what you're facing, whatever it may be. And so receive from Him the grace and the help and the strength that you need. Look also to His example. Despite His agony and distress, He was still willing to do anything to do the will of His Father. He sought the glory of God, though for Him it meant suffering the wrath of God on Calvary. So whatever it is that you're facing, look to Christ. Look to His example as the sinless one. Look to Him as a merciful and sympathetic high priest. To whom else can you go? Because it is Christ alone who has the words of eternal life. And He alone can promise and guarantee that the one who serves Him will be with Him and that the Father will honor Him. So now, up to this point, we have seen several items of interest in the passage. We've seen Greeks seeking an audience with Christ. We've seen Christ's perspective on how that relates to His own glory. We've seen Christ's eternal perspective in that He was willing to die in order that He might bear much fruit and bring glory to the Father. And we've seen also what Christ demands from those who would follow Him. In short, we have seen that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, but that this glory only comes through the agony of the cross. But as we move on, our passage shifts back from speaking about the means of glory to speaking about the glory of God and of His Christ. Even though Christ knows that the hour is at hand for His glorification, and even though His soul is in agony about the means by which that glory is to be accomplished, still, He seeks to do the glory of the Father. He recognizes that it is for this hour that He has came into the world. And He calls out to the Father in verse 28, saying, "Father, glorify Your name." And the Father responds audibly, saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The people who were around thought that it had thundered, or perhaps that an angel had spoken to Christ. But Jesus makes it clear that the voice was not for His benefit. He already knew that God had glorified His name and would glorify it again. Nothing new is being revealed to Christ. It is for the benefit of those who listened that this voice came. But after this, Christ goes on to say something quite remarkable. He says, "Now is now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now these are deep words and perhaps somewhat difficult. I think the sense of the verse is, as one commentator paraphrased it, by saying, "Now has arrived the season when a sentence of condemnation shall be passed by my death on the whole order of things which has prevailed in the world since the creation. The world shall no longer be let alone, left to the devil and the powers of darkness. I am about to spoil them of their dominion by my redeeming work, and to condemn and set aside the dark, godless order of things which has so long prevailed upon the earth." The judgment that Christ is speaking of here is not the final judgment, but rather it is a judgment upon the ruler of this world, that is, the devil. And the judgment was this: the ruler of this world shall be cast out. This means that by his redemptive work on the cross, Christ was going to deal the decisive blow to Satan. Satan's wound, which he received by the work of Christ on Calvary, would be a mortal blow. Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, that if he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He went on and said, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus was doing on the cross. He was binding the strong man, casting out the ruler of this world, disarming the rulers and authorities, and making a public display of them. As Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2, Christ was thus establishing his kingdom in the place of Satan's. Christ was setting up his banner where once the devil had held sway. Is that not also what we read in Revelation chapter 12, where we read these words: "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death." So friend, do you see how all of these things tend to the glory of our Lord Jesus? Here was the world, lost in sin, held captive by the devil ever since the Garden of Eden when our first father sinned. But then, in the fullness of time, a male child was born, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. This man was the Son of God in the flesh, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. And he did it by destroying the works of the devil, winning the victory over Satan by his death on the cross and by his resurrection 3 days later. The words of Christ in verse 32 of our text also point to his glory in all of this, and in a way bring us around back to where we started in this passage. Speaking of the kind of death that he was to die, our Lord says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." In other words, if he is raised up on the cross and crucified, he will draw men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and from every level of society. He will draw them unto himself, and they will submit to him as Lord and Savior and King. They will repent of their sins and believe upon him and transfer their allegiance from the faltering and defeated principality of Satan and render allegiance instead to the kingdom, the victorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Is that not the fruit that Christ spoke of back in verse 24? And in a way, is this not exactly where we started out back in verse 20? There we saw Greeks, foreigners who were coming to see King Jesus. And when Jesus saw it, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And here Christ says, "If I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto myself." So friend, what all of this boils down to is that there are two kingdoms in the world, and only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the ruler of this world, and there is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Satan has already received the death blow, and it will one day pass away completely when the ruler of this world and all who follow him will be cast into eternal perdition. And the members of his kingdom are those who carry out the desires of their flesh. They love their lives in this world, as as Jesus put it, and thus they will lose their lives. The kingdom of Christ, however, is built up when men of every nation are drawn into the kingdom by the King Himself. They come through repentance and faith, and they are the fruit of Christ's work on the cross. The members of this kingdom serve Christ. They follow Him, and it can be truly said of them that they hate their lives in this world because they love their King even more than life itself. So the question then that confronts us from all of this is, which kingdom do you belong to tonight? Which kingdom do you belong to? Please pray with me. Father, we give thanks that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified. We thank You that He did not shrink from death, but that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and scorned its shame, sat down, O Father, at Your right hand. And Lord, we give thanks for all of the implications that arise from that, with the defeat of Satan and his kingdom, and with the establishment of Christ's kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray that each one of us would enter into that kingdom through repentance and faith, and that we would cling to Christ and to Christ alone and be found His faithful subjects now and evermore. We pray in His name. Amen.